Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to be concentrating on verses 25 to 34, and hope to be able to get through them as quickly as possible. But while you're turning there, how real is that verse and promise in Philippians 4:19 to you? How real is it? You know that verse, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ." How real is that verse to you? Because as we've sung about, and as we've heard about, and as we've experienced, both our daily needs and our future needs can be a real source of worry. And I'm telling you, you know what worry does? This is serious business. Worry dethrones Jesus from our heart, and it fosters more distrust and unbelief. And so when we worry, we rip Christ from our from the throne of our heart, of our life. I believe that true Christian living should never be marked by frenetic, faithless, worried thinking and anxiety and scurrying around to gather together essentials. I don't think that that's authentic Christian living. I'm not saying that Christians don't do that. I think we've all done that. But I don't think that that marks real Christian living. As we begin this new year that we have now arrived in, there are yet so many things that are unknown to us. I think it's always good to remind ourselves about truths concerning the Lord, because he never changes. Truths concerning the Lord that ought to really put our worry to rest. I want you to look with me, now that you've gotten to Matthew 6, to the 25th verse, where Jesus says this: "Therefore I say unto you," notice these next three words, "take no thought." Take no thought. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan ahead. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in doing what is our responsibility to do. But what he's saying there is, don't be anxious. The word thought really has to do with being pulled in two different directions. Take no thought. Don't be pulled in two different directions. Don't be pulled in one way trusting the Lord and the other way doubting the Lord. In fact, that would probably characterize a double-minded man that James talks about. Remember James 1? That we're not to be double-minded. We're not to have one foot in the world and the other foot in the Lord. Double-mindedness is, I think, saying that we trust the Lord, but in reality, when push comes to shove, so to speak, when we really face a difficulty, we don't really trust him. In the 24th verse, just one up, he says, "No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other." You can't serve God and money. Okay? No man can serve two masters. Let's just apply that to what he's saying here in the section we're looking at, beginning with verse 25. And we could say this: You can't serve God and at the same time have worry control you. In fact, when he says no man can serve two masters, he's talking about slavery. Because whatever controls you, you're a slave to it. And I think too often, instead of being a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a slave to other things. We're a slave often to worry because it controls us. And Jesus gives in these verses ahead, beginning with verse 25, the end of the chapter, he gives really three reasons why Christians must not be overcome by or controlled by or be a slave to worry. Three reasons. Verses 25 to 30 is the first reason. And he does it in by asking us questions. You know, that's how the rabbis even today teach. They teach by asking questions. They answer questions by asking questions. And what Jesus says in these verses is, first of all, worry is unnecessary. And he's going to tell us why. Take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Worry is a waste of time. And he asks four questions in this passage that really summarize the futility, the absolute waste of time that worry is. Verse 25 is the first one. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Here's the question in that 25th verse. It's simply this. Which is more important in life, the temporary or the eternal? Which is more important, the temporary or the eternal? What's more important than food and drink and clothing? Well, it's interesting that there is a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke to this Sermon on the Mount. And in that particular context, he talks about a man coming to him and saying, Lord, help me. My brother, he's not being fair in the way that he's divvying up our inheritance. And Jesus rebukes him and he says, you know, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that you possess. And he tells this parable of the rich man that had all of this agricultural abundance. And he says to himself, you know, I have so much. I'm just going to pull down my old barns and I'm going to build bigger and better ones to store all the abundance that I now possess. And God says to him through that parable, God says, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which you possess? And then he says this, and here's the punchline that I want you to get. He says, thou fool. And he says, so is everyone foolish who is not rich toward God. Which is more important, the temporary or the eternal? Where our emphasis ought to be, where we really ought to be rich, is our dependence upon God. That's what I believe he means, being rich toward God, is to be rich in your trust, be rich in your dependence upon him, and not the abundance of stuff that you have. So that's the first question that reveals how worry is unnecessary. Second question, verse 26. Behold the fowls, the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Second question that shows the utter futility of worry. Which is more valuable, birds or believers? Which is more valuable, the birds of the air or the Christian? Birds work. It's not that he's saying you shouldn't be industrious. Birds work. They hunt for their food. My sister, who probably is listening to this message, she feeds the birds. I mean, she buys, you know, 25-pound bags of bird seed, and she feeds them. She cares for the birds. Well, I think God put that into her heart to do that, because God feeds the birds, and the birds come, and they gather that food. But his point here is, while birds work hunting food, it's God that provides the food for them in different ways, sometimes through people that have bird feeders. And then the question is, of how much greater value are you as a believer, as a child of God? You're God's child. Don't you think that he cares more for you than he does little sparrows, little birds, that he has the power and the forethought to give them their daily food? of how much more value is a child of God. So don't you see, aren't you beginning to see the picture, how futile it is to worry, how unnecessary it is to worry? Because what's more important, the temporal or the eternal? And which is more valuable, birds or believers? The third question, showing the unnecessary thing that we do when we worry, is verse 27. Here he says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? There's debate about this verse, whether it should be translated adding height to your tallness or shortness, or adding time to your lifespan. But to me, I don't think it really matters, because the question that is being asked here is, how can you change the unchangeable? Whether you add time or tallness to yourself, both of these things are utterly impossible for any person to do. And so some things are just impossible for humans to come up with solutions for. Some things that we face by way of trials and difficulties and hardships, they have no human solution to them. And worry never really solves a single problem. In fact, you've probably heard it said that the large majority of what we worry about never even happens. But you know how it goes. You know how your mind runs wild and you get all these scenarios going in your head. This is what's going to happen. This is horrible. And you have all of these things and you're worried to death about it. And his question is, you can't solve these problems. How can you change the unchangeable? And then the fourth question, showing how unnecessary worry is in verses 28 to the first part of verse 30. And why take you thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't make their clothes. They don't work for the way they look. They don't spin. They don't manufacture their outward appearance. Verse 29, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those, like the lilies of the field, or even wildflowers in the field. Solomon, probably the richest man that ever lived, not only the wisest, probably the richest man that ever walked this earth. You think Elon Musk is rich. Solomon was the richest of all men. And in all of his regal garments and all of his glory, he can't even come close to the Lord and the flowers of the field. So his fourth question is, how can you doubt God's faithfulness? He says in verse 30, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? How can you doubt God's faithfulness? Material needs are not a valid cause for worry, because God is faithful in taking care of much lesser things that he's created, be it birds or flowers, wildflowers. But worry gets tricky at times. And by that, I mean this. When worry gets married, when self-centered worry gets married to legitimate concerns, we human beings are very adept at mixed motives. But the bottom line is that worry is a lack of trust. It's a lack of trusting God. That, again, much of what we worry about never happens anyway. But worry is a lack of trusting God. And when we don't trust God, it's like a slap in the face. It's an insult to God when we worry, okay? And so, though that's the unnecessary part of worry. But not only is worry unnecessary, what he says in the next couple of verses is that when we worry, we're unspiritual. Now, the last thing we want to do is come off as being unspiritual. We want people to think that we're super spiritual, usually. We want people to think that we're better off spiritually than we really are. We have ways of making ourselves look more spiritual. Maybe we have special buzzwords, you know, that are spiritual and that communicate to others that, boy, they really understand. They really have a walk with the Lord. What he says here in verses, look at the last part of verse 30. O ye of little faith. In other words, you're a bunch of unspiritual people if you're caught up in worry. You have little faith. You don't have great. You don't have faith. You have hardly any. And then he says in verse 31, take no thought. There it is again, what he started verse 25 with. Take no thought. Don't be pulled in different directions. Don't be pulled halfway in trusting and halfway in doubting God. Take no thought, he says, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What are we going to wear? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles or the nations which don't know God, which are heathen, which are pagan, all these things the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father, he knows that you have need of these things. So seek first the kingdom of God. It's unspiritual. It reveals little faith. Being anxious about or unsure of or doubting God's provision. There's a contrast here between a believer whose Heavenly Father knows your needs and the rest of the world that don't have a Heavenly Father that knows their needs. And thus, that's what they're focused on. That's what they're motivated to seek after. And so they spend all their energy, because they don't have a Heavenly Father that knows their needs, they spend all their energy seeking these things. Now, if that characterizes us, that's a problem. That really shows that we're not teed in spiritually. In contrast, he says in verse 33, believers ought to be seeking too. But they ought not to be seeking these things. They ought to be seeking, notice what he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Literally, that word seek in verse 33 is a command, and it is a present tense, which means he is commanding us to continue going on seeking. The world's priority is to seek things, but the believers are to seek things, but the things that they are to seek are the things of God. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it means, yeah, we ought to go on seeking, but we ought not to go on seeking things. We ought to go on seeking the things of God. And that's a very important correction to what the pagans seek after. And let me just give you three things about God, because he says this. He says that your Heavenly Father in verse 32, he knows that you have need of these things. So let's talk about our Heavenly Father for a minute. Okay. Your Heavenly Father's reliable. If you worry, you are really being characteristic of people that don't know and don't have a Heavenly Father. Essentially, to worry is to distrust your Heavenly Father. You don't really believe that he's faithful, but he is. He's absolutely reliable. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Not only is your Heavenly Father reliable, but I think this ought to be taken into account. Your Heavenly Father is eternal. You say, what does that have to do with it? Well, because God's eternal, listen to me. This put your thinking caps on a little bit here. Mm-hmm. Because God's eternal, there's no future with him. Mm. There is just one eternal present. God lives in the eternal present. He doesn't live in the past. He doesn't live in the future. He lives in the eternal present. What that means is this. Your future is God's present. There's no future with him. Just one eternal present. So God's present is what your future is to you. And if that's the truth, and it is, then he's already in your future. He's present in past, present, and future all at once. So he's already in your future. What's future to you is present to God. He's eternal. That's your Heavenly Father. He's reliable. He's eternal. And a third thing, look again at verse 32. Your Heavenly Father, he knows that you have need of all of these things. In fact, going in the same chapter back to verse 8, it says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Your Father is reliable. Your Heavenly Father is also eternal. But thirdly, your Heavenly Father is, he foreknows. Your Heavenly Father foreknows. And that's why Jesus said, your Father already knows your need, because he's already there eternally before your need ever arises in time. Should I say that again? Your Father knows your need because he's already there in his eternal present before your need arises in time in the future. God knows your need even before you ask, he says in that 8th verse, and that's why. So a question. If God saw it coming, whatever your need is, if God saw it coming and God permitted it to come anyway, all of this, if God saw your trial, your need coming, and he allowed it to come anyway, having seen it before it ever happened, what do you think he wants to create in your life through your experiencing it? What do you think he wants to create in your life by allowing you to experience this need or this difficulty or trial? You know, that's the way that we ought to think. That's the way that we ought to deal with these needs that there's no solution to, that we can't meet them, that it's unnecessary for us to worry about. Wait a minute. Lord, you foresaw this. You knew this was going to happen. You knew I was going to be in this position, and yet with your foreknowledge and all of your power, you didn't stop it. You permitted it to come. So, Lord, what do you want to create in me through my experiencing this need? I think that that's spiritual thinking. I said to worry is unspiritual, but this is spiritual thinking when you think that way, because remember, your physical, your material needs really are an opportunity, Jesus says here, to live distinctively different from the lost people around you. And you'll never to learn to trust God, even for your basic needs, until you come to experience them. That's why he allows them into your sphere. That's why he allows them into your life. He wants you to show that you're, what is different about a Christian? I mean, if we lose it, if we are all worried and filled with anxiety and have to even be sedated or given an antidepressant because we can't handle the things that God's allowing us to enter into, what does that say to the world? I mean, how are we different from them? What do we have to offer them? After all these things, that's what the pagans seek for. And if we're all upset about physical material needs, that upsets the pagans and causes them to lose it, and that's what they're focused on, then, well, they'll never see a distinct difference if they view Christian lives like that. So it's serious that we're unspiritual when we worry, because God wants to use our trust in him as a way to witness to the lost world, as to show a total difference between the way we handle needs and the way they handle it. And the third thing in verse 34, where he just concludes it, again, he says, therefore, take no thought, three times in these verses. Don't be pulled half in trusting the Lord and half in doubting the Lord. Take no thought for, notice this, not today, but tomorrow, the future. For the future shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The evil there is not talking about moral evil, not that at all, but the difficulties, the troubles. What's he saying here? He's not only teaching us that worry is unnecessary and that worry is unspiritual, but here in verse 34, worry is unfruitful. Previously, in verses 25 to 33, the thought is, stop worrying about today. Stop worrying about your needs in the present. What he's saying in verse 34 is, you're not only to trust God for today, but you're to trust him now when tomorrow comes. Don't project today's worries into tomorrow. That's very unfruitful. It doesn't solve any problems. What's evil, your daily troubles, you tackle each problem as it comes up that day. You seek, and here's an important thing. You have to seek and take God's all-sufficient grace. You know, honestly, if I had my way today, when I woke up, I still would be in bed. No, really, I would still be in bed. And it's not just because I'm lazy, but actually, you know, I don't feel good. And so I have to say, okay, God, now you say that your grace is sufficient. You say that your strength is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to seek your strength, your grace. That's what grace is. It's God's ability. I'm going to seek your ability, your strength in my weakness. And I am going to do what I'm slated to do. I'm going to take my responsibility, not because I can do it, but because I can't do it, but you can give me the strength to do it. So I'm going to seek your strength, and I'm going to take it by faith, believing that you will strengthen me. And I'm going to take steps of faith, believing that, and I'm going to experience your ability in my inability. I believe you're going to deal with the problem. And so that's what you do. In your difficulties, in your trials, you seek God's strength and you take it by faith. And then you take steps in faith forward, doing the will of God. And you deal with the problem that way. And you cast your problem on the Lord, as another passage of scripture says. But here's the key. When you cast them on the Lord and you turn around to go to the task at hand, you don't grab it from him and take it with you. You leave it with him. You cast that burden, you cast that inability that you have on the Lord, and you leave it with him because you're trusting him to give you the strength, the ability. You leave it in God's hands. Not all problems are going to be solved in a day, but you do what you can during the day, and then you rest in him. And God will give one day at a time so you can be free from tomorrow's troubles. And he will give the all-sufficient grace that you need tomorrow, when tomorrow comes. As you seek it and take it by faith, you'll have it. Well, that's enough talking. The only other thing, maybe I should use this illustration. Our president, well, he's going to be our president tomorrow. He's been talking a lot about Greenland, right? Greenland is a strategic way in which we can protect ourselves from potential enemies. We won't go into that, but he's been talking about having control over the country of Greenland, that America, through some negotiations. Well, did you know that Greenland is up there in the Arctic Circle? in the frigid waters around Greenland, there are countless icebergs. Some of these icebergs are gigantic. Some of them are little. And if you observe these icebergs carefully, you'll notice that sometimes the small ice flows move in one direction while the massive counterpart iceberg flows in another direction. Why is that? Well, the explanation is actually simple. It's the surface winds that drive these small ice flows in whatever direction the wind is blowing, but the huge, massive icebergs are carried along by real deep ocean currents. And so put that in the context of what we're talking about. When we face trials, it's helpful to see our lives as being subject to two forces. The surface winds and the ocean currents is what I mean. The winds represent everything that is changeable, unpredictable, and distressing. But operating simultaneously with these gusts and gales is another force that is even more powerful. It is the movement of God's wise and sovereign purposes. That's the deep flow of his unchanging love in our lives. And so you realize that, yeah, we have these things coming at us and we have no solution. We don't know how to deal with them, but there is that sovereign, powerful God who has his hand upon our lives and everything that touches it. And he is working all of this together for our good. And we have to believe that. And that's, I think, what Jesus is saying here. It all comes down to, can you trust your Heavenly Father or not? And we can say we do, but it's the way that we handle our trials, our difficulties, that really is the proof in the pudding, as they say, that really reveals whether we're trusting our Heavenly Father or not.